I'm going to read the passage from the Bible. It's on the inside of these blue sheets. It's from John's Gospel. Before I do that, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father, we do thank you for all your kindness to us. Thank you for the food we have today. Thank you for shelter. Thank you for sunshine. We thank you for this little oasis in the middle of the day and the chance to look at the words of Jesus. Father, we thank you for his words especially, that they are wisdom, they are life. Help us to tune into them. Amen. Let me read John chapter 8 and from verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is just, is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, if you've been following the news, you'll have noticed last month was the beginning of the trial for Anders Breivik, his trial for the murder of 77 people in Norway last summer. And if you saw the clips, what made that court scene so horrific to watch was that he showed almost no remorse for what he did. In fact, he actually boasted about his massacre. And in reflecting on this case, an intelligent, educated, professional person who is capable of such evil, in reflecting on it, one commentator asked the question, "If we do not discover what makes a human being capable of this, how can we hope to save our civilization?" So they're asking, if we're still in the dark on why it is that human beings act the way they do, then what hope have we got of making any progress? Now, when there is an incident like this, these sorts of reflexive questions, they do surface for a while, don't they? But what usually happens is that they then get put on one side and forgotten again, and we just get on with life. Somebody has said that society is a bit like a guy stumbling around in the dark, in pitch black. And he's stubbing his toes and he's falling over. And he gets up again, bloody and messy, and he doesn't even know what it is that's hit him. And actually, that can be a pretty apt description of us as individuals as well. So we often feel disoriented. We don't know which way to turn. We make decisions, but somehow they end up leaving us hurt and bloody. And we're not even sure what it is that hit us. And so what we need, both as a society and as individuals, is for someone to turn on the light. We've been thinking, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, about this issue, dealing with doubt. And last week we were thinking about how the shortcut through the fog is to focus our investigations on Jesus. He is the one we need to make sense of, first of all, before we're then equipped to approach all of the other big questions of life which confront us. And our passage today begins with a very similar claim about Jesus being the key to life's questions. And this claim comes to us straight from the lips of Jesus. So let's read verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So we've been thinking about how we as society and we as individuals, we need someone to switch on the light. And Jesus says that he is that light. So I've put there on the sheets, Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus is saying that when we receive his light, he lights up every other part of life. He is the light of the whole world. Not simply in the sense that he is the one light for every human being in every culture, which is true, but also he is the light of the world in the sense that the world was made for this light. This isn't a foreign light. This is the light of the owner of the world. And in his light, he makes sense of why the world is as it is, why you and I were created, why good and bad matter, why beauty and love are central to our humanness, how you and I can be restored to our Creator's original purpose for us, and so on. You see, Jesus' light then lights up every area of life. As C.S. Lewis put it, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And what is more, Jesus promises that when we follow him, we will have the light of life. So Jesus is like the sun in our solar system. Just as the sun is the ultimate source of all energy and life, so Jesus is the ultimate source of all spiritual energy and life. I wonder if you've ever seen, you probably will have, what happens when you cover up a patch of grass and cut it off from the sun for a few weeks. And it fades, it goes white and eventually dies. And this is a sort of picture of what has happened to human beings. Ever since we cut ourselves off from our Creator, the one source of life, we still continue to live, we still continue to breathe for a little while, but death is inevitable. And Jesus is promising to give us the light of life. He brings us back into relationship with the one source of life and light in the universe so that we can live eternally. As I say this, I imagine there'll be some of us here who are saying, well, that is quite a claim. And if Jesus really were this light of the world, why hasn't he made more of an impact? Why is the world still such a dark place? And that brings us to our second point there on the sheets. Jesus is the light of the world, but many resist his light. One of the key features of light is that it exposes, doesn't it? It's not always very popular for that reason. I wonder if you've had the experience in a hot country where you walk in, you switch on the kitchen light, and you hear this scuttling sound as cockroaches all flee under the fridge. Perhaps you have better hygiene than me and you haven't seen that. But the light of Jesus has a similar effect. In fact, back in chapter 3 of this gospel, it says, "The light has come into the world and people," a bit like creepy crawlies, "love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So it's saying there that we by nature love the darkness. We hate being exposed. And we've already seen, as we've been looking through this gospel, something of this aversion to Jesus' light amongst particularly the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And here again, in this passage, they're trying to conduct a trial against Jesus. And they're doing it in order to try and avoid or ideally extinguish his light. Verse 13, say the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, there's actually a deep irony here in that God himself is effectively being put on trial for blasphemy, which is a strange situation to be in. And Jesus is being asked here to provide witnesses and character references to corroborate his story. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." So Jesus' first answer to them is to dismiss their accusation. Jesus is from heaven. He carries his own credentials with him. I love the story of the 14th century Florentine artist Giotto. And he was stopped one time and he was asked to confirm his identity and his credentials. And so he took out a piece of paper and he got some red paint and he drew by hand a perfect red circle. And that was enough. No further credentials could be required. Only Giotto could do that. And in a similar way, Jesus carried his own credentials with him. As Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus in chapter 3, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Jesus doesn't need to refer to some higher authority to recognize and accredit him. As someone has written, "The light of Christ is not an inference from premises. It is the brightness of God shining on the retina of the human soul. You know it's there not because you conclude it from an argument, but because you see it with the eyes of your heart." So when someone sells us a torch, we don't ask them to prove to us that what is coming out of the torch really is light. Light is self-authenticating. And Jesus goes on in verse 14, "But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh." So their objection here, because Jesus is bearing witness about himself, therefore his witness couldn't be valid. That is a bit like a bunch of people who have always lived underground. And so the only light they've ever seen is kind of plug-in lamps. And then eventually they step outside and they experience the full dazzling brightness of the sun. And then they stop and they object that can't really be light, can it? Because there aren't any wires supplying it. How can it be light? You see, their judgment is limited to the human sphere, and therefore it just breaks down beyond it. And so their resistance to Jesus is just absurd. And Jesus then contrasts their inability to judge rightly with his ability. His judgments are always in line with reality. And why is that? Because he always does them in harmony with God the Father. Verse 15, from halfway through 15, "I judge no one," Jesus says. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So Jesus is saying, if they really want to follow due process, he can supply another witness for them, God the Father. And Jesus' life and his miracles confirm God the Father's approval. Now this spectacle that we've been looking at in these verses of God effectively being put on trial is hugely ironic and faintly comic. But actually it is no laughing matter, because Jesus says that the outcome for those who resist his light, and this is the third point here on the sheet, is that they will face eternal darkness. In verse 23, Jesus solemnly warns them. Verse 23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Actually, in the original, there is no he in that sentence. It literally reads, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And in the Old Testament, I am, or Yahweh, is the personal name for God. So it's likely that Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, the Lord, you will die in your sins. But at the very least, Jesus is saying that they must believe he's the Messiah, the one sent from God. David Stevenson, who's the professor of planetary science at the California Institute of Technology, he's written an article predicting what would happen to us if the sun went out and we were cut off from its light. And he describes how photosynthesis would halt immediately, and that most plants, therefore, would die within a few weeks. And then with the food chain's bottom tier being knocked out, most animals would then also die off pretty quickly, with the last scavengers picking over the remains of the dead. If, that is, they could survive the cold. Because within a week, the average global surface temperature would drop below minus 20 degrees C. And in a year, it would dip to minus 70. And the top layers of the oceans would freeze over. So without our source of light and life, he says, humankind might survive for a short while, but the long-term outcome is inevitable. And this is a picture of what Jesus is solemnly warning us in these verses. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If we, at an individual level, if we reject the one and only source of light and life in the universe, we will be without light and life and warmth and goodness forever. We will be cut off from every good gift of our Creator eternally. And that is what the Bible refers to as hell, or elsewhere it's called the outer darkness. And Jesus speaks in this shocking way and with this warning because he loves us and because it matters. And despite humanity's resistance to Jesus' light, in his wonderful kindness, Jesus points these very people in front of him who hate him. He points them to what will be the supreme display of his brilliant light, his sacrifice for them. And that's our fourth point. And so at the cross, he will shine even more brightly. So let's read verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, which is one of Jesus' titles for himself, then you will know that I am he, or literally that I am. So Jesus is telling these people that they will lift him up. And when this gospel speaks of Jesus being lifted up, it refers to his being lifted up to die on the cross. There's a point, which if you're a Star Wars fan, you'll know, in episode 4, just before Obi-Wan Kenobi is killed by his nemesis Darth Vader. And Obi-Wan utters the immortal words, "You can't win. Strike me down and I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." And if you know the films, that is exactly what happens. So Obi-Wan's defeat becomes his greatest victory for the Force. And Jesus is saying in this verse that paradoxically, the moment which seems like his greatest defeat, when at last he's strung up for all to see and everyone will think he's a fraud and a failure, that is going to be the moment of his greatest victory. So the moment when Jesus looks least godlike, in fact, as he hung there, naked and disfigured on that cross, he barely looked human. The Bible says he was like one from whom men hide their faces. Everything about him shouted, "Here is an atheist and a blasphemer. Here is a cursed man." But this is the moment when Jesus' divine glory shines out most powerfully. That will be the moment, Jesus says, when they will know that I am. As verse 28 says, this is Jesus' lifting up. This is his exaltation. The other Gospels depict Jesus' suffering as the pathway to future glory. But John wants us to see that the cross is actually the place of glory. The cross is where the glory shines out most brightly. At the cross, we see the deepest expression of the harmony of God. The Son and the Father in harmony. The Son perfectly submitted to his Father as together they accomplish the plan of salvation. At the cross, we see the deepest expression of the justice of God. Jesus exhausting in himself the righteous punishment for human rebellion. At the cross, we see the clearest expression of the love of God, the length which our God has gone to restore us to himself and to give us life. At the cross, at the darkest moment of human history, when humanity murdered its creator, and when the sky literally turned black, that is where we see the light of the world shining out most brilliantly. And these verses provoke the question for us, don't they? Where do we look to see God most clearly? If we're here today, as many of us will be, struggling with doubts, struggling with questions, and we know that we just need someone to switch on that light, the cross is the place where we will see the light most brightly. This was the experience of Edward Shillitoe. Shillitoe was in the trenches in the First World War, and the horror of that experience deeply disturbed him. Perhaps there'll be some here who have had shocking experiences like that, something that's happened to you and you feel similar. And Shillitoe was confronted with the question, where is God in the midst of all this darkness? And in the midst of all his questioning, he found the light that he needed from looking at the cross of Jesus. And he wrote a famous poem about this, and here's a bit of it. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. And this, his experience has been the experience of millions. In the midst of all kinds of skepticism and doubt and questions, it is at the cross where we see the light shining most clearly, where we find the answers we've been looking for. But for those of us here, and hopefully there'll be a few who are not currently suffering from serious doubts and objections, we still need to ask ourselves the same question. Where do we look to see God most clearly? Where do we try and focus other people's attention to see God most clearly? Do we wish we could show them something really impressive? Or are we content to bring them to where they will catch a glimpse of the cross? Later in the gospel, one of Jesus' disciples asks him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And you can hear something of his exasperation in his tone. Jesus, why don't you show yourself in a mighty, overwhelming display of power, and then everyone would have to believe. But Jesus resolutely sets his face towards the cross. Jesus' focus is on a rather different display of glory. And this longing that we have for Jesus to do something impressive is very strong. We long, don't we, for visible success, whether that might be numbers on seats or impressive miracles and deliverance or greater cultural influence or revival or whatever it is. And obviously all these things are good things. But we must be careful that we don't despise the way in which the Lord has chosen to currently advance his kingdom, which is through weakness and shame. The Lord knows what he's doing. Everything is perfectly on schedule and according to plan. And if we think about it, the most powerful display of the power of God in the world today is when this foolish message of the cross is proclaimed. and when one sinner turns to God. That is what makes the angels in heaven go wild. Check it out. Look at what has happened there. Now, it seems so ordinary, doesn't it? I guess just as Jesus' earthly life often seems so ordinary to the people around him. But like the cross itself, if we have eyes to see it, that is where the true glory is. Now, there will be a day when, as Christ has promised, he will return in visible glory. And when the sons of God will be revealed, and when it's clear to everyone just what a miracle has happened in us. But that day is not here yet, and in some ways we should be thankful for that fact. On the day we long for, the day when no doubts will remain, no sneers possible, and everyone will be convinced, on that day it will be too late for faith, and the day of salvation will have passed forever. Now, when Noah was busy building his apparently pointless boat, he probably longed for some dramatic inbreaking of God, which would finally shut up those people who were constantly making fun of him. But when that inbreaking came, it was too late for his contemporaries, because God had shut the door of the ark. So, of course, we need to persuade people that the flood of God's judgment is coming. But let us thank God that the rain, which is going to ultimately convince them, hasn't begun to fall yet. The cross is where the light of the world shines most brightly. And this is where God's power is most forcefully experienced. And until the Lord's return, that is where we're to look. That is where we're to point others to, so that we can have the light of life forever. Now, there is a chance, as always, for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in a prayer? Lord God, we do thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that they show us what we could never guess for ourselves. And we thank you that Jesus is the light. He is self-authenticating. And thank you that we see his light most clearly at the cross, a place we'd never have guessed to look. And Father, we pray that we would experience this more and more, gazing at the cross, and help others to do the same. Amen.